Psalm 15. Studies have shown that a mother of a four-year-old child gets asked as many as 200 to 300 questions per day. At least in some cases. A child between the ages of 2 and 5 averages 40,000 questions during that period of his or her life. Even as we grow older and tend to ask fewer questions, not only because we accumulate more knowledge, but we really think we know it all. Even adults ask on average about a dozen questions a day. So over the course of our lives, the average person asks literally hundreds of thousands of questions. And depending on the nature of your vocation and other factors, it may be for some adults a million or more questions over the course of their lifetime. And clearly we understand that in the midst of these hundreds of thousands of questions, some are more critical than others. In some cases, a question is necessarily asked in order to save a person's life. But in Psalm 15, David asks the most critical question of all. And he asks it directly to the Lord in verse 1. And God answers it in verses 2 to 5. Please follow along as I read Psalm 15. I'll be reading it out of the English Standard Version. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you would give us understanding so that we may obey your instructions and put them into practice with all our heart. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Personal, practical holiness is essential for dwelling in God's presence. Personal, practical holiness is essential for dwelling in God's presence. That is the critical truth that arises from this Q&A between David and God. The true worshiper of Psalm 15 stands in stark contrast to the fool of Psalm 14 who lives as though God does not exist. He may have a general sense that God does exist. He may even say that he believes in God, but he lives as though God does not exist. He is a functional atheist. But the true worshiper, described here in Psalm 15, is ever mindful of God. He loves God, and he lives accordingly. And this is evident by David's opening question in Psalm 15. Question asked in verse 1. Let's look at it again. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Back in the day of Moses, God's holy hill was Sinai. That's where God gave the law to Moses and the people of Israel. And God's tent was the tabernacle that God expected them to set up for him, that he commanded them. The tabernacle, as you might be aware, housed the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God. But during the time of David, probably around the time that this psalm was written, the ark was moved to Jerusalem. and it was placed in a tent there on Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is located, and in a tent that David had prepared for this very purpose. So in David's day, God's holy hill was Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was, and God's tent was the tabernacle. So this image in verse 1, when we look at it in terms of the concept itself, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's meant to convey the reality of permanently enjoying God's presence. That's what it's talking about. It is knowing God intimately throughout your life and then remaining with God eternally after your life is done here on earth. David expressed it well at the very end of Psalm 23, a passage that many of us know well. Remember what David says in the last verse of Psalm 23? He says, surely goodness and mercy will what? Follow me all the days of my life, and what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's talking about abiding in God's presence throughout his life, and then enjoying God's presence for all eternity. This assurance that David expresses so well at the end of Psalm 23 is what he is after here at the beginning of Psalm 15. Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell in your presence? In other words, God, who is the person who gets to enjoy your presence permanently? That's the question. Who may enjoy your presence forever? And God answers David's question in verses 2 to 5. Remember, David addresses this question to the Lord in verse 1. And therefore, the answer in verses 2 to 5 is from God himself. David wrote down the words, but these are not David's words. These are God's words. So as we just finished singing that prayer, speak, O Lord, we want these words of God to sink deeply into our innermost heart. This is God's word, and he answers David's question by listing spiritual qualifications of the person who gets to enjoy his presence permanently. These traits have been called the Ten Commandments of Psalm 15. The first three traits appear in verse 2. The Lord says, in answer to David's question, who gets to dwell on God's holy hill? Who gets to sojourn in his tent? Who gets to enjoy his presence permanently? God says in verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. In this one verse, God sums up the life of the person who honors him as the Lord. He honors God in his walk, in his work, and in his words. Did you catch it? He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. In his walk, in his works, and in his words, which is basically all of life, he honors the Lord. The rest of the psalm, in essence, as we will see, amplifies these qualities. So it's like the verse 2, those first three traits are general, and the rest of the traits are more specific. They more or less amplify these initial traits that are listed in verse 2. So if you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do that, who gets to enjoy God's presence forever? That's the question. And the Lord's answer is tenfold. He who, number one, walks with integrity. He who walks with integrity. That's what God says at the beginning of verse 2. He who walks blamelessly. The Hebrew word for blameless is tamim. It means complete or whole. So it means that every part of this person's life is morally intact, thereby forming a complete, well-rounded life of godliness. The Amplified Bible translates this part of the verse well, describing him as a man who walks with integrity and strength of character. Okay? So keep that idea of complete or whole. Morally, his life is fully intact. He has a complete, well-rounded life that honors God. Secondly, he does what is right. His godly character from within is seen in his conduct without. His character reveals itself through his conduct. He does what is right, which shows that there is a standard for doing right. And what is the standard? The Word of God. So in other words, this person lives in consistent conformity to the Word of God. Because he is whole or complete on the inside, he lives his life in conformity to God's Word on the outside. He is the blessed man of Psalm 1. He is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and because he delights in the Word of God, he does the Word of God. Third trait, who shall abide in God's presence forever? He who speaks the truth in his heart. He speaks the truth in his heart. Now, it's more natural to say that a person speaks the truth from the heart. But that's not what this says. It says he speaks the truth in his heart. And what's being emphasized here is the complete consistency between what this person says and who he is. You see that? Because he has is completely morally grounded in his inner person. He is a man of integrity. He does what is right, and he speaks the truth in his heart. Whatever comes out here has already begun and has been planted in here. There is no inconsistency between what this man says and what this man is. No duplicity whatsoever. In Psalm 12, David laments how the godly, faithful people have vanished from the earth. It seems that such people are virtually impossible to find. And then he says this, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. But not so this person. He speaks the truth in his heart. Number four, he does not slander with his tongue. That's the next quality given at the beginning of verse 3. Who does not slander with his tongue. The Hebrew word for slander in this verse is regal. It literally means to go on foot. It is used to in reference to spies going into the land. So when Joseph accused his brothers of spying out the land of Egypt, this is the word that is used. When the spies were sent into Canaan before the people entered the land, this is the word that was used. It means to go about on foot, but in the sense of the tongue, it means to spy things out with the purpose of spreading them around. So it's a person that, what we might call a busybody, going around looking for dirt on other people so that they can spread it to others. Some of you kids out there still play with your parents, maybe when you're traveling, I spy with my little eye. How many of you are familiar with that game, right? I spy with my little eye. Usually it's a color. Well, here's the adult sinful version of that. I spy with my little eye a person who has really picked up weight during this COVID period. I spy with my little eye a little child that's out of control whose parents don't seem to be a very good job of disciplining him or her. I spy with my little eye a couple over here. I hear they're having marriage problems. Have you heard? You see, I spy with my little eye things that I want to see in other people's lives so that then I can go tell with my little tongue what's happening. The Lord says in Leviticus 19:16, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people." That's the idea. Someone who travels around always looking for dirt on other people just so they can spread it around to others. And here God says that the one who gets to walk with him is the person that doesn't walk around spying on other people so they can spread it to others. He does not slander with his tongue. You know, as I was meditating on that verse, I thought, why does it say with his tongue? I mean, that's what slander obviously is. And I think part of it goes back to the Hebrew word that it simply means to go about on foot. So it's emphasizing that you're going about, in a sense, with your tongue. But I think there's a second meaning here, too, that the Lord seemed to impress upon me. And that is the personal responsibility we bear for this movable muscular organ in the floor of our mouth. When I slander someone, I am slandering with my tongue. It is a choice on my part how I am using this instrument the Lord has given me to do damage to other people. I think in this verse, there's a measure of personal responsibility being emphasized, and here it's stated positively. The godly person, the true worshiper, does not slander with his tongue. He asked the Lord to put a guard over the door of his lips. He uses his words with restraint. Why? Because of the next quality. He does no evil to his neighbor. This is a more general. So he doesn't do evil to his neighbor by what he says, but he really doesn't do evil to his neighbor in any way, tongue or otherwise. The Lord goes on to say in Leviticus 19, just a few verses later after the verse I just quoted, he says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone, but love your neighbor as yourself. We hear that all the time. Well, here's the origin of that command. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone, but love your neighbor as yourself. Well, someone may be inclined to ask, well, who is my neighbor? Remember, someone asked Jesus that question in Luke 10. It was a person who wanted to justify himself. If I can kind of categorize who my neighbor is, I can obey in this specific area, but then I'm still kind of free to do whatever I want, but I'm still good with God. Jesus responded by telling a parable. You remember what it was? The parable of what? The Good Samaritan, right? Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and without reading that parable, I would encourage you to do that in Luke 10. Jesus turns it around and says, you know, you're really asking the wrong question. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The real question that gets to the heart of the issue is, what kind of neighbor am I? That's the real question. What kind of neighbor am I? How do I treat other people? John Calvin wrote that the word neighbor here refers to, quote, all men to whom we are bound by the ties of humanity and a common nature, end quote. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? William Plummer, in his commentary on the Psalms, wrote, a good man will not of choice do anything to harm, wrong, or needlessly displease, trouble, or afflict any human being. End quote. That's God's standard. He does no evil to his neighbor. Sixthly, he does not take up a reproach against his friend. This is a very graphic picture here, literally picking something up. He does not take up a reproach against his friend. So whereas a slanderer spies things out and spreads them around, he or she spreads gossip. The one who takes up a reproach against his friend is the one who receives it. He takes up what's been said, and then he perpetuates it. He runs with it. He keeps it going. I really like the way that John Calvin explains this point. Now, he lived several hundred years ago, over 500 years ago, so the language is a bit archaic. But I think he describes really well the essence of what is being said here. He writes, here is also rebuked the vice of undue credulity, which when any evil reports are spread against our neighbors, leads us either eagerly to listen to them or at least to receive them without sufficient reason. Whereas we ought rather to use all means to suppress them and trample them underfoot. When anyone is the bearer of invented falsehoods, those who reject them leave them, as it were, to fall to the ground. While on the contrary, those who propagate and publish them from one person to another are, by an expressive form of speech, said to raise them up. So a gossip can try to spread, but the only way gossip can spread is if other people pick it up and keep it going. If we just simply let someone's words fall to the ground and say, I am not picking that up. I'm not receiving that. I'm not going to perpetuate that. Then it doesn't go anywhere. And that's what a true worshiper does. Proverbs 18:8 says, a gossip's words are like tasty morsels that people love to swallow. You know, there's something morbidly sinful in all of us that likes to hear dirt on other people. Like we're in the know. Oh, really? I didn't know that. But a godly person resists this temptation. When he hears a juicy tidbit about his friend, he doesn't bite. He doesn't receive it, and he does not repeat it to anyone. Seventh trait. Who gets to enjoy God's presence permanently? The one who aligns himself with those who fear the Lord. Who aligns himself with those who fear the Lord. Look at the beginning of verse 4 of Psalm 15. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Scripture says in the book of Habakkuk that God's eyes are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. And the same is true of those who love God. They see evil for what it is. They hate it and will have nothing to do with it. Again, William Plummer writes, it is proper to say that the feeling of the righteous towards the wicked is not that proud, haughty, malignant contempt which marks the behavior of the wicked toward the children of God. Rather, it is true, just, benevolent. It is the abhorrence of his character, not his person. And we see this modeled perfectly in the life of Jesus, don't we? He truly loved. He was called the friend of sinners. But he had nothing to do with their sin. He actually called them out on it strongly. A couple of weeks ago, Brooks Buser, the president of Radius International Missions Ministry, who is also going to be our missions conference speaker this next year, tweeted a prayer request for a missions team that was going to a remote village in the mountains of Papua New Guinea to preach the gospel to the Omdu people for the first time in their known history. I responded, praise God, praying that many will turn from darkness to light through the power of the gospel. From that point on to this very day, Brooks Buser's tweet has received hundreds of comments with over 10,000 likes of people affirming how various people have commented and responded. And here is just a sampling of the responses that he and I, because I responded to him, have received. I'll just give you three of them, and these aren't necessarily the worst ones. I pray the missionary team dies a horrific and fiery death. I've never cheered for a plane crash this hard since 9/11. Will you please effing kill yourself? And the others, I'm not even going to go there. This is a mere sampling. Hundreds of tweets like that with thousands of people around the world affirming these derogatory, defamatory statements. A true worshiper sees things as God sees them. in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. As Derek Kidner put it, this man is not comparing himself with others, but giving his vote, declaring what he admires and where he stands. Going back to this one sample I shared, neither of us responded to any of these, pretty much ignored all of them, just didn't respond. It's like casting pearls before swine. But where I sensed maybe a little bit of an opening where maybe someone was at least open, I briefly shared the gospel and said, look, these are not my words, they're God's words. He sent his son to rescue us. We simply speak the truth in love. I'll just leave it there. As insulting and aggravating and angering it can be to receive such vile words from vile people, we as Christians do not respond in kind, but we still recognize it for what it is. The Bible says such people are haters of God. And the Bible also says, and such were some of you. But for the grace of God intervening in your life, you could be on the other side of this issue. So we show, as Titus says, perfect courtesy to all people. But the true worshiper sees things as God sees them. Again, he's not comparing himself with others. He is simply giving his vote, declaring what he admires and where he stands. So as you go out and about your day, your week, as you interact with others on social media, where would people perceive where your loyalties are? Where do you align yourself? Is it with vile people who make filthy jokes, mock the things of the Bible, promote the pleasures of the world? Or do you take your stand with the people of God and say, hey, I don't care if we get 10,000 or 100,000 defamatory statements. I will stand by Brooks Buser all day long as he stays true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been well said that you and God make a majority. Number 8, he keeps his promise even when it hurts. Second half of verse 4, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, if he says something, he'll do it, even if it costs him personally. Again, this needs to be qualified just a bit. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, it says, if you have made a really stupid promise to someone, Bible says we should be very not hasty in making such promises, certainly oaths before God, but you've made this promise and you're like, what did I just commit myself to doing? It says, hurry, run, get to that person as fast as you can and ask them to relieve you of that obligation you just made. But here's the thing. You have to request it of them, and they have to grant it to you. If it is not a direct violation, that something as God has already commanded in his word, you are obligated to keep your word. A believer's word is his bond. Once he has made a promise, he sticks by it, even if it hurts him personally. So, for instance, saw an article just yesterday in Realtor.com where the top hottest zip codes in the country right now for selling a home, Rochester's number 3. Very hot market right now from a real estate standpoint. And I know that some in our congregation are looking at selling their home, buying a home, whatever. So here would be a good example of that. William McDonald actually shares this in his Believer's Bible commentary. You go to sell your home, and let's say someone offers you $150,000 for it. You've put it up to sale. Let's say that's even maybe your asking price. Someone offers you $150,000, and you verbally accept their offer. But then right after you have verbally accepted their offer, someone else comes along, let's say a developer, and offers you $20,000 more than that. But you haven't signed the papers yet. What should you do? You gave your word. You can go to that person, make an appeal, whatever. But if you gave your word, a believer's word is his bond. That's what it means to swear to your own hurt. My parents taught me this from as young as I can remember, but a couple of incidents in particular stick out in my mind. I think the time that this lesson was really driven home to me in a personal way is when I was 13 years old and actually involved church ministry. I was actively involved in my youth group. We did Pastor Josh had mentioned the Word of Life Quiet Times. We really kind of built our youth group on the Word of Life discipleship curriculum, and they had a program, which maybe they still have today, I'm not sure, called Teens Involved. And the idea was to get teens, preaching, singing, ministering in some way to discover their God-given spiritual gifts, using their talents to glorify God, to build up the church, to be a blessing to others, and get them involved while they're young. So they had this thing called Teens Involved, and I hate to say it, I'm not sure it's the best idea, but I appreciate the motive behind it. It was basically a competition so that, you know, you sang music as a solo, as a group, duet, whatever. You would preach a 10-minute sermon. You guys would love that. Not all of you. I'm just kidding. You would preach this 10-minute sermon, and so I did that, and I had done it the previous year, and we had made it past state, past regionals, and the nationals were held here in upstate New York in the Adirondacks, Groom Lake, New York, but at the time, we lived in Chicago, and the next year, which was my eighth grade year, 13 years old, I preached another sermon, 10 minutes, on Revelation chapter 20, the four impossibilities of the great white throne judgment, and so, you know, I've been preparing this, again, state, regionals, now we made it national level. Our leaders have poured into us. My pastor had been working with me on my sermon. We had other guys and gals that were participating either in preaching or singing. And it was this certain week in the summer, and I was committed to going. I signed on the dotted line, I'm going. Months of work. And then afterwards found out that our annual Fletcher family reunion was scheduled after the fact for that very same week, not only in Chicago, but actually in our home with some other people providing some places as well. You have to understand, some of you like dread family reunions, I get it, but I absolutely, this was by far my favorite week of the year, hands down. First of all, everybody, for the most part, on my dad's side of the family are believers. So there was like good, clean fun happening all week, total trust between aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, cousins. We had a great, great time, an absolute blast. And when I found out that my family reunion was the week, to me, there was no question. Well, I'm just going to have to not go and stay here for a reunion. I mean, there wasn't even a question in my mind. And my parents said, not so fast, son. You made a commitment. There are other people that are affected by your decision. You can go appeal to the pastor, but you just can't renege on your promise. So I was like, oh, well, pastor will understand. I mean, he knows my family. So I went to the pastor, and he did not let me off the hook. He said, Matt, it's your decision, clearly. He said, but our leaders have invested months of preparation into this. This is the, you know, your reunion's the biggest week in your, this is one of the biggest weeks in our life as a church. And there's a lot of people counting on you. You pray about it, and it's your decision. That's not the answer I was wanting to get. And you know what? I ended up going to camp, and I missed my reunion that week. Now, on the flip side, the Lord used that experience to help confirm in my own heart his calling on my life to be a preacher. But at the time, it stunk. I didn't want to go. One other quick example that occurred 10 years later. I'm a young youth pastor, my second year or so of ministry, about 23 years old. And a big event in the life of our church for the young people was the annual junior-senior banquet. And this was like, this was high scale. I mean, this was like a better alternative, if you will, even to the best high school prom at the public school. I mean, we just went all out on this. And I had asked a Bible college professor that I had who was in Maryland. It was at Washington Bible College. I was now in Richmond, Virginia, youth pastoring. And I called a professor that I just really loved his classes. He taught several, you know, Bible and theology courses. Jim Shupi, asked him to come be our speaker for this banquet. Made the arrangements months in advance. And he said that he would be happy to come and do that. Literally a day or two before this banquet. I mean, this was the highlight, in a sense, of the year for our upperclassmen. I get a call from Jim Shupi asking to be released of his commitment. And the reason being, he had been a professor at Washington Bible College for umpteen years, and his mentor, Dr. George Miles, who had been president of Washington College for 40 years, passed away that very week, and they had asked Jim to do the eulogy. Furthermore, Dr. Miles had led Jim to Christ when he was 7 years old, mentored him, and then hired him on the faculty at Washington Bible College when he was an adult. Clearly, these were exceptional circumstances, and of course, I said, nope, you made a commitment. No, I didn't. I let him, obviously. I at the time it stunk. I was like really bummed about our banquet, which ended up going fine. But the thing, even though I was bummed at the time, and I, you know, let him go do that, years later I'm like, you know what? Here was a seasoned Bible college professor that could run circles around me Bible teaching. I mean, I was a freshman in his class. Who was I, you know, in any way, like, he needs to come to ask my permission to be released. But it dawned on me later what a wonderful thing that was that he did. Because I'm sure in his own mind he was thinking, well, of course, I need to go share this eulogy or preach at this funeral of my mentor and this man is much, rather than just speak at a high school banquet. But Dr. Shupi understood this principle, that a believer's word is his bond. And so he made an appeal to me, a 23-year-old who had been a student of his, to ask to be released from his commitment. And I thought, what a man of integrity, that he would not presume anything, but would come and say that. Incidentally, I know I've gone on here a little bit, but he, you know, years later, that's like, what, 30 years ago, just within the last month or two, sent Ruthie and me a commentary that was just published by him on the book of James, which is based on the Bible college notes that he taught us when we were there. And it's dedicated to the memory of the man who led me to Christ at the age of 7, George Miles, president of Washington Bible College. And then on the front, he wrote here a little note to Matt and Ruthie, remember the wonderful days at Washington Bible College, Jim. Now, and I just thought, you know, how neat is it that when I think of this man, I think of the integrity and how things could have worked out different if that arrangement had been different. All in God's good timing. But number 8, he keeps his promise even when it hurts. Number 9, he doesn't put out money at interest. Some of you are thinking, can we just skip that one? That's what it says in verse 5. Who does not put out his money at interest? Folks, we need to feel the weight of this while still providing some clarification. Clearly, it's not ruling out all interest whatsoever, because even Jesus, in telling the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, in telling that story, said that the master condemned his servant who simply buried his talents, which was worth a certain amount of money, saying, you should have at least invested my money with the banker so that I could have received what was my own with interest. And so it seems to indicate, at least in a commercial sense, it was perfectly acceptable to Jesus to invest your money rather than just bury it so that you could get at least some return on your investment. Commercial loans were okay, which is why Israelites were allowed to charge interest to foreigners. But even then, it was to be an appropriate amount. In the ancient Near East, the Middle East during Old Testament days, commercial lenders charged as much as 50% interest. I was looking at one of my son's credit cards yesterday, 25% interest. Not a whole lot has changed in the last few millennia. But an Israelite was not allowed to charge interest, not excessive interest. He wasn't allowed to charge interest to a fellow Israelite who had fallen on hard times. You might recall, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the person borrowing would have to give a pledge, like his staff or his outer coat that served as collateral for the loan until it was paid back. But even then, when it was nighttime, what was the person who had loaned the money, who had this collateral, supposed to do? He was supposed to give his neighbor back his cloak to use at night, so he wouldn't be cold as he slept. That's how carefully the Lord guarded the integrity of his people in terms of how they treated one another. A fellow Israelite was not to take advantage of another Israelite who had fallen on hard times by using his poverty to get him into a situation that would get him a bigger profit. The idea of prohibiting interest, the purpose of that, was to keep the poor among you from going even further into debt. The point here is that a genuine worshiper uses his resources to help those in need. He doesn't take advantage of their adversity in order to advance his own financial interests. Let me give you one example from my own family. I asked my son if I could share this. My son Elijah. He graduated with a business degree from Union University a few years ago. And probably last year, maybe a little over a year ago, he was with a lending company for a short time, a financial institution, that gave out loans to people that couldn't get a typical loan at a regular interest rate. So they would come to this, and if they maybe barely had enough credit, they would give, but it was always at an extremely high interest rate. And what made it more challenging for Elijah is that he worked off commission. So the more he could get them, if he could sell them a certain package, hey, you pay this much interest over this period of time, the higher interest, longer period of time that he could get them to sign up for, the bigger commission that he got. You understand that? Well, Elijah called me conflicted after he had worked there a few months, saying, "Dad, it's working against my own desires. I feel like this major conflict of interest, because a lot of the people that we see got into this fix because they made poor financial decisions. And other banks won't even give them a loan, but we will at an exorbitantly high interest rate. And it actually helps me to sell them on this, because I make more money as a result." Well, we talked about these very principles over the phone. And a very short while later, Elijah quit that job and got another one because of this principle. He doesn't put out money at interest, the principle being that when someone else is in need, we don't use the misfortunes that have fallen on them to make more money for ourselves. We are to use the resources God has given us to be a help to other people when they're going through adversity. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice." That takes us to the 10th trait of the true worshiper. He doesn't take a bribe. He doesn't take a bribe. who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. A Christian's integrity cannot be bought. He defies the worldly idiom that everyone has his price. He doesn't discriminate against the poor in order to favor the more rich and powerful. I'll just leave that there. And there you have it, the Ten Commandments from Psalm 15. The Lord says, after this list of spiritual qualifications, he who does these things shall never be moved. You will know God intimately. You will remain with him eternally. You will enjoy God's presence forever and ever. So what should we take away from this text? Well, there's a lot we can take away. But let me give you three principles to start with. Number one, this text should terrify us greatly. This text should terrify us greatly, at least initially. Why? You know the reason. Because none of us have ever come close to perfectly keeping all of these standards. God's standard is absolute perfection. We all fall short of God's standard, don't we? Another scripture I read this week was in Isaiah 33, where the prophet in that context actually cites Psalm 15. I mean, the wording is so close. It is so obvious he is talking in reference to Psalm 15 as he is pronouncing God's judgment on the nations. And just before, or as he begins to quote Psalm 15 in Isaiah 33, he prefaces his remarks and goes right into the spirit of Psalm 15 by saying this: "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" You see the similar language he's using there? Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6? What did the prophet of Israel say? "Woe is me. I am done for. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah, as the prophet of God, realized that he was a sinner just like everybody else in Zion. "Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" The consuming fire is God's holiness. And we sinners are the combustible chaff described in Psalm 1. Andy Davis, in his comment, by the way, pray for Andy Davis. He's the one that wrote that book, An Infinite Journey, that us men went through, and sent me a complimentary copy of his commentary on Isaiah. Earlier this summer, he suffered a heart attack while preaching. And so Bob Lelio, who is down in North Carolina with Lisa, his wife visiting their daughter Lauren, sent me a text just yesterday to let me know. So pray for Andy if you think of him. But in his commentary, he used this illustration, saying that the surface of the sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, estimated. The closest that a NASA probe can probably get is 4 million miles away. And even then, at that distance, it's still 2,600 degrees Fahrenheit. Just as the sun exists in unapproachable heat, so God dwells in unapproachable light. And then Andrew Davis says this: "God's holiness is like the raging inferno of the sun, and none of us sinners can survive it. The prophetic word calls the people of Zion to look inward, to see the corruption of their sins, and flee to Christ. For them, they look forward to the promised deliverer. We, as sinners, look back on Jesus as that Messiah and what he accomplished for us." So yes, this text should terrify us greatly, but point two, through Christ, we can enjoy God's presence eternally. Amen. Amen. One thing we must not miss as we consider the opening verse in Psalm 15 is that God, in the first place, commanded that a tent be made for him at the very time that his people were dwelling in tents, which is to say that God made his home among his people. Remember what he said? What can you, you know, the heavens and the earth cannot contain me. There's no temple, no tabernacle that's adequate for me. But God was pleased to dwell in a tent with his people. And this foreshadowed the incarnation, described by John in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, where he said, the word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. The word dwelt there literally means pitched his tent. Think of that. The word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Me full of sin. Me filled with lies and deception. Jesus Christ filled with grace and truth. John said, we beheld his glory. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his perfect nature. Jesus kept all of God's commands and lived a perfectly righteous life, for he was none other than Emmanuel, God with us. For all who humbly acknowledge and repent of their sins before the holy God, the perfect righteousness of Christ, the Son of God, will be imputed to them. That means it will be credited to their account by faith alone because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on their behalf. Just as the sins of all who believe in Christ were credited to him as he hung on the cross in our place, so all the righteousness of Christ is credited to our spiritual bank account, so to speak, if we trust in him as our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God the Father made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ his Son, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the key. It is through Christ that we can eternally dwell in God's presence because Jesus made his home among us and he died and rose again as our substitute. Point number three. And this is a big one with which I'll close. Those who belong to Christ will reflect his character increasingly. Those who belong to Christ will reflect his character increasingly. You see, God in his grace not only pardons us from our sin, but he also empowers us to live a life that is truly pleasing to him, where we really do delight in his word. And we truly do obey his word, not perfectly by any stretch, but increasingly because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. Let me just read you briefly an important passage, Titus 2:11-15, which says this. Paul the apostle is writing to Pastor Titus, and he says to Titus as the pastor, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Then he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Why do you think Paul gave that final statement to Titus? Because there will always be people who want to live with God who do not want to live for God. There will always be people who say that they believe in Jesus, but they refuse to obey Jesus. But the Bible tells us that those who truly belong to Jesus will increasingly become like Jesus. The author of Hebrews put it this way, that Jesus Christ, by one offering, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So if you are not being sanctified, you have never been justified. Does that make sense? Good works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. Let me read one other point here from the lips of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37, Jesus says this: either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Those are strong words, but they come from the lips of our Savior himself. And it's a wonderful illustration. That's very simple. A tree doesn't bear apples in order to become an apple tree. It bears apples because it is an apple tree, right? Likewise, people don't do good works in order to become a Christian. People who do good works that understand the gospel do them because they are a Christian. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's masterpiece, created in Christ unto good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God not only saves us from sin in terms of its penalty, but he also saves us from sin in terms of its power, enabling us to live a God-pleasing life. There will always be the struggle between the Spirit of God within us and the flesh that remains within us. Even Paul the Apostle said in Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But the difference is, Paul was in the fight. He didn't want to do the things that displeased God. He wanted to do the things that did please God. And even though he felt the fight within, he knew then, he called it the good fight of faith. And that's the fight that true believers fight. It's the proof that we really are God's people. Personal, practical holiness is essential for dwelling in God's presence. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And in that context, as we will see when we continue our study of Hebrews this fall, it's talking about practical holiness. Perfection comes through Christ alone, but in his grace, God also gives us sanctifying grace that we become more like him. A mother was visiting her son at college. And upon entering his dorm room, she was saddened to see his walls covered with various posters and pictures that were suggestive. Her heart was grieved, but she said nothing. She knew that her son knew better than that. Several days later, after her visit, the son got a package from his mother. It was a beautifully framed print of Psalm 15, 1 and 2. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. The boy hung that calligraphed scripture on the wall above his desk, and the more he looked at the verses, the more he became convicted by all the other hangings on his wall. That night before he went to bed, he removed the pinup that was closest to those hung up verses. The next day, another pinup was tossed into the trash. Day and day, more and more things were taken down off his wall until the day came when the only thing that remained was the Word of God. Because it was no longer just on the wall. Where was it? It was in his heart. When God's Word begins to fill a person, sin begins to fade. The light of God's holiness exposes the areas of darkness, driving them away and drawing us to Jesus. After all, he is the one who perfectly manifests the righteousness of God, first for us and then in us. Let's pray. Father, we began our time together in your word by asking you through a song to speak to us. To fashion us in your likeness. Lord Jesus, you know the need of every heart. You know people here who have never truly trusted in you as their Savior that need to repent of their sins and put their trust in you alone for salvation today. I pray that even now your Holy Spirit would convict them and that they would align themselves with those who fear the Lord beginning today. There are others of us, Lord, who celebrate your grace in our life. We know we would be absolutely dead, spiritually dead apart from you. That if it were not for Jesus' saving work, we would be cast away from your glorious presence forever and ever. And so we have trusted in your Son to save us, and we know that he is our Savior. And yet we have grown lax in our Christian walk. And as we think about that last point of becoming increasingly like Christ, we're ashamed of the times that we have slandered others with our tongue. Or we gave ear to gossip. We took up a reproach against our friend. We took advantage of someone else's situation in order to benefit ourselves. Or we broke a promise that we should have kept. Lord, we thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray even as David did, that you would create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. We want to live lives that please you and benefit others, that draw others to your saving grace. So renew our hearts today, even as we close out our service, for we ask all these things in the precious name of our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.